Good morning. One more time. Good morning. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. I'll give you a chance to find your seats. It's one of those brisk autumn mornings, rainy, but it's warm in here, amen? In more ways than one. Great fellowship. Again, just a reminder as you're finding your seats, I think that we want to experience all that God has for us, and I do believe that a lot of what we experience comes through fellowship, amen? And so we allow for fellowship not only during our time of greeting, but also after service. We invite you to come and join us for coffee, tea. We have decaf as well, and we have bagels and cream cheese and butter and everything you could want on a nice morning like today. But the real purpose of that isn't to fill your stomach. It's to give you that opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the brothers and sisters. Amen? So if you have time, please join us. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Titus? Book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, in chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul has been instructing this maybe not so young man. I mean, I'm sure he was younger than Paul, but perhaps not as young as Timothy. He was instructing this younger man in how he should minister to the church. Now, he speaks to him about how to teach the older men and the older women, and how to instruct the older women to instruct the younger women. And last week we saw his instruction to Titus on how to speak to and encourage and disciple the younger men through example. We also looked at how slaves should behave in the church, and that was a lengthy study we went through last week. And we saw the application to our own lives. While we're not slaves, we may feel like it sometimes at our jobs. We're not slaves, but the truth is there were a lot of practical exhortations that we can apply to our own lives. But this week we get into what is the end of this chapter and this section, because it's now that Paul wants to make it clear that you can teach people to do the right thing. You can tell them what to do. You can even show them, as we saw last week, in your teaching show. You can show them. You can teach them. You can instruct them. You can disciple them. You can encourage them, but you can't change them. In fact, you can't even change yourself. The problem is I can give you those lists of things you're supposed to do, and you can walk away saying, well, that's really nice, Pastor Tim, but how? How do I just change myself, my nature? How do I just start doing things that don't come naturally? How does that happen? And I'm so glad that we have today's study, because the answer to that question is the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, what I love about this section is Paul didn't say, okay, to have integrity and to be self-controlled and to do all these wonderful things and live a good life and do the right thing, here's what you need to do. I'm faxing you a letter. In the letter are a list of do's and don'ts. We call it the law. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. And you're just going to have to follow these things, and as you just follow the law, then you'll be righteous. You see, that's the Old Testament. That's the old covenant. But we have a new covenant, superior to the old, in that it is through Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God. And the grace of God makes provision. It's because of God's grace that we can be the kind of people that Paul has been instructing Titus to be, and the kind of person that he wants Titus to teach these individuals on the Isle of Crete to be, and the kind of people that we want to be this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that while we have gone through some very practical exhortations in this book thus far, as we get to this, the pinnacle of this little letter to Titus from Paul, may we focus in on the real answer to the question and the real answer to change, not only on the Isle of Crete and in that corrupt society, but the real answer for change in our own hearts and our own lives, in our church today, in the church in America, in the world. Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, one of the things the Lord might say to you today is turn off your cell phones. Okay. Now, in verse 11, we read that the grace of God, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. There's that word again. to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us, or to purify for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, I've read that little section, that paragraph, in its entirety because it's kind of a run-on thought. You really can't divide the sentences from the paragraph and get the whole thought. But now that we've read it, I want to break it down in a little smaller pieces and sort of observe what it is Paul is really saying about the grace of God. The first thing he's saying is, look, it's the grace of God that teaches us. Remember, he's going through these exhortations, teach the older men, teach the younger men, teach the older women, to teach the younger women. But all of that really comes down to this, the grace of God. You see, as we teach the grace of God, we fulfill the commandments of the law in Jesus Christ. That is, we become the people that God has commanded us to be in the law by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's so important that you understand this and you not look at Christianity as a religion. Oh, we call it a faith, and it is a faith, and perhaps a religion is an appropriate term at some point, but understand this, that it's through the grace of God teaching us that we become the people that God wants us to be. It's the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to all men. Now, understand that sentence is clear. He's telling us this. Jesus is the grace of God toward sinners. Can I hear an amen? He is the grace of God. So when we talk about the grace of God, it's not something apart from him. It's him. How do we know that? Well, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, who brought salvation? Jesus Christ, has appeared to all men. Who has appeared to all men? Jesus Christ. So he's using the grace of God interchangeably with the person of God, Jesus Christ. That is so important that we understand that. Because as the first point tells us here in verse 11, Jesus is the grace of God toward sinners. It was Jesus, the Son of God. Now, when I say the Son of God, it's important to qualify this because the Mormons call him the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses might call him the Son of God. But what does it mean to be the Son of God? As Christians, we believe in a concept called the Trinity. But you won't find that word in any language in your New Testament or your Old Testament. What you find are examples of the persons of God called God and acting as individual persons. I know it's confusing. Well, if God were small enough for you to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. So I'm not going to be able to explain it to you. I'm not going to be able to prove it like a litmus test and give you scientific formulas. But when I look in the Word and we see that at one point Peter calls the Holy Spirit God, when Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 had lied to the Holy Spirit. He said, why have you lied to God? Who did they lie to? The Holy Spirit. Who is God? When the book of John opens that the Word, in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that fleshly Word, the living Word, is Jesus Christ. And he is God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So because of that, we came up with a word sometime in history as the church, Trinity. It's just a word that describes what we observe in the Scriptures. The Word of God teaches us that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all called God. Jesus, when Thomas came to him after the resurrection and fell down before him and worshiped him, you're only supposed to worship one person in all the universe. Who is that? God. He worships him and he says, my God, my Savior, my God. So let's not be confused about the fact that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and of course God the Father is God. They are one God. There's only one God. The Muslims will tell you that. There's only one God. And we agree with them on that. That's a point of not a point of contention. Where it breaks down for us is that we believe in three persons. Because the Word of God reveals that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I say that so that you'll understand that when Jesus was given to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 tells us that the Son of God was given because of God the Father's love. He didn't just give someone else. He gave himself in the person of the Son. Now, because of that, as it says here, he appeared to all men in the flesh. Anyone who was alive at that time who saw him saw God. How do I know that? Well, if Philip went to Jesus and said, Jesus, please, we've been with you years now. Show us the Father. Show us God. We want to see God. We're seeking God. And Jesus, he just, Philip, have I been with you all this time? And still you say, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't know how much more clear he had to be. And yet today there are still arguments about whether Jesus is God. But we're Christians and Trinitarians at that. So we understand the truth of the Scriptures. But understand this, brothers and sisters, the grace of God is in the person of God, the Son. But he's not just the Son of God. You see, being the Son of God, he's perfect. He's worthy of our worship. He's eternal. But being the Son of Man, which is the title that Jesus used most to describe himself in all four Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, he's also called the Son of God. But the title that he used most frequently was that of the Son of Man. And what that word means is he is a human being. Now, this is the mystery of the incarnation. These are deep theological truths, and they blow your mind, and as they should. If you're not a little blown away by the truth of who God is and his love toward you, then you haven't entered into worship. I don't know about you, but when I sing those songs, whether I'm up here playing or out there in the fellowshipping part of the congregation, out there worshiping with all of you in fellowship, when I'm looking up at the screen, I'm reading the words, but it isn't just singing. It's not just words. I'm allowing my heart to enter into the understanding that is beyond understanding. Amen? And when I enter into that, my mind just sort of goes, what? And I think, he's awesome. He's worthy of my praise. I can't even begin to come up with words. I mean, the praise songs are wonderful. They remind us and they instruct us and they direct us. But what can they do to describe God, who was and who is and who is to come? It gets close, but nowhere near where it really needs to be. There is no language, and even if you speak in tongues, there's no language that's going to be able to describe God in his entirety, in his eternity. Isn't that good? Because we have all of eternity to try. And I look forward to all of eternity trying to express with words that we haven't even learned yet the nature of the triune God, the person of Jesus Christ, the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm looking forward to it. People say, oh, heaven's going to be so boring. We're going to be hanging out on clouds strumming harps. First of all, it's guitars. Everyone knows that. Second of all, you're not going to be bored because you're not going to be able to come up with an expression that's worthy of being in the presence of the God that we worship, the Almighty God. So understand this. We try. Paul tries. The Scriptures try to describe and explain who God is. We'll be studying Ezekiel in a few weeks on Wednesday, and he tries his best to explain what he experiences in God's presence, but he falls short. And we're just like, what? And that's okay. I want you to understand that we are not trying to get to a place where we know it all. We know the one who made it all, who knows it all. And we're trying to grow closer to him. That's our objective as Christians in worship. So he becomes man. He puts on flesh. He appears, as the Scripture says. And so here's the Son of God, God in all of his glory, puts on humanity, becomes human. And it's not that he's 50% God, 50% human. No, he's 100% God, 100% human. If you can imagine such a thing, and you can't, neither can I. And he just, it's him. John looks at him and says, behold, look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. What can you say? It's him. He's appeared to all men. So the grace of God towards sinners is the Lamb of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? Amen. But you see, he's not only the grace of God, the person of God, incarnate in flesh. He's the messenger of the grace of God. That is, it's not just who he is, which certainly would have been enough and is enough. It's that he communicates to us the grace of God. For he's not only the great high priest representing us before the throne. He's the prophet of God as well. He's the spokesman of God. He's the messenger of God. He's the one that God sent to communicate to us how we can experience his grace. And so we read there, it, he says. Now understand, in our English language, we have that sort of, that pronoun, it. They don't have it in Spanish. I found that out very early on. But that it's talking about the grace of God, but understand, he would probably be more appropriate in English. He is the grace of God, but he uses the term it because he's talking about the grace of God. It's proper English, but not really appropriate if you're going to translate it that way. But let's go with it. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see, he's the messenger of how we are to live. The messenger of the grace of God. It's the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, communicated through Jesus Christ, that allows us to be like. I didn't say be Jesus Christ. I said like Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. It's not rules. It's not regulations. It's his training, his exhortation, his encouragement in the word, his instruction, the discipleship of the word. Because he is the living example of how we are to live as Christians. If he had come down and floated off the ground, and, you know, anytime he wanted it to rain, just said rain. Or anytime he wanted, you know, to eat something, just, and there was the food. Or even when the devil said to him, you're hungry, turn these stones to bread. If he had done any of those things, he would have entered into his own power and not been submitted to God the Father. But he chose to live like you and I. There was no point in Jesus' life at all where he exercised his divine power apart from the Godhead. He lived as a man. That is to say, he was tempted in all ways the way we are. He lived like we have to. He had to eat, he had to drink, he got tired, he bled, he died. In every way, he is a man. I say is because he's not dead, amen? He's alive, he's risen, amen? Okay, but let's just stop here for a minute. The living example of how we are to live as Christians. And he, in his word, disciplines us. Now, I want to be careful with that word because it has a negative connotation. Musicians understand discipline. It's when your music teacher says, do it again, this time slower. Do it again, this time softer. An athlete understands discipline. It's when the coach says, do it again, this time faster. Do it again, this time stronger, harder. Give it all you got. It's a positive thing. Don't see it as negative. It's positive. That's the way a coach or a teacher disciplines, that is, teaches, instructs their students or their players. The word of God, the grace of God, the person of God, Jesus Christ, disciplines us so that we no longer live in an ungodly and worldly way. That's what the scripture is telling us. It teaches us to say no. Come on, you didn't say no before you knew Jesus Christ. You said yes to everything. Just do it. No? No? No wasn't in our vocabulary unless it was something good, like we didn't want to eat broccoli. No. Share your toys. No. You see, no, listen, we never say no to ungodliness unless something empowers us, someone empowers us and enables us to do that. The power of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ, sent from God the Father, the Godhead, involved in our lives. He teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That is, we simply don't want to anymore. Have you gotten to that place where you simply don't want to anymore? I'm not saying I don't want to get angry. I don't enjoy being angry. Sometimes I get angry. I don't want to lust after things and people, but sometimes I do. Sometimes I envy. Sometimes I'm jealous. Sometimes I experience some of the baser parts of humanity. Yes, yes, but wait a minute. I don't want to. And when I say yes to those things, I repent and I say, Lord, I don't want to say yes. I want to say no. How did that happen? How is that possible? There's a change that's come over me. There's something different about me now because the grace of God is in my life. God's love toward me has changed me, and I don't want to say yes. I want to say no. I no longer want to live the way I did before, a worldly, ungodly person. And he trains us, that the Lord, through the power of the Spirit and the word of God, trains us so that we learn. We actually learn to curb our sinful desires and impulses. Don't sit here today and tell me you don't have them. John said it this way. If you say you're without sin, you lie and the truth isn't in you. He didn't say it like that, maybe, but I say it like that. Those are the words. My little inflection might be my own. You lie and the truth is not in you. Now, here's the thing. Have you learned? Are you learning? Are you ready to say no to your ungodly, worldly ways, your sinful desires and your impulses? That is, I want to punch him. You see what that guy did driving like a maniac? It's raining out. I'm going to church and this guy is, you know, the leaves are out and slippery. Look at the way he's driving. What a maniac. You know, all right, maybe that was just me this morning. But I had my niece and my nephew in the car, so I actually drove a little slower today. But you know, here's the thing. What do we do with that? I mean, how do we come to a place where, you know, we want to do those things, but we don't do those things? The grace of God, can I hear an amen? God loved you so much that he gave his son. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And what he asks of you is to allow you, or to allow him, to work in and through your life by the grace of God. That is, you won't do it, he'll do it through you. Amen? That's what he's asking. He's asking, just let me do it, please. Just let me in your heart. Let me work in your life. Let me get control of those areas of your life, those impulses, those ungodly desires, those things that you want to say no to, that you say no to, and say no to, and then say yes to, and then say yes to, and then say no to. Let me get hold of those things. The grace of God will change you. That's why I don't preach the law. That's why I don't preach legalism. I can sit here and tell you what to do and what not to do, and that will not help you. All it will make you feel is guilty, because that's all the law can do. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the spirit of the well, let's go there. Romans chapter 8. We need to know that scripture before I start prattling on and get it wrong. I have a reference in here. I know I did, because I wanted to share that scripture. I get a little carried away. But you need to know this one. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hold on to this one this week. This is so important because we see the contrast between the law and the grace of God. Therefore, I'll wait till you get there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, that's what we're talking about this morning, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Do you understand that the gospel is in those few verses? Two or three verses describes everything I'm talking about today. Everything we're pondering, everything we're contemplating. In the person of Jesus Christ, you can't separate Jesus from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't. It falls apart. And so many people try to do that today. We call it self-help. Or do the right thing. Or, well, we're not really going to mention Jesus, but we're going to apply his teachings. We might call that some type of Hinduism or Buddhism or some type of ism. But at the end of the day, you separate Jesus from the gospel. There is no gospel. And so Jesus is at the center of everything we're talking about this morning. Okay, so we see here that he was the messenger. Training us to curb our sinful desires and impulses through the grace of God. He instructs us. That is, when we read the Word of God, practically speaking, there's no magic wand. You read the Word of God. God teaches you what's right and what's wrong. You submit to the Word of God, and then he empowers you to live it. I know that sounds overly simple. That's because it is. It's not supposed to be complicated. There's no magic wand. You study the Word of God. He teaches you what's right, what's wrong. You choose to do it. He empowers you. You live like he's called you to live. That should be your experience as a Christian in every area of your life. And when you fail, as John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Amen? So look, this is not a complicated thing. It's not supposed to be. He's instructing us so that we may live a godly life and live in a godly way while living in this ungodly world. And that, brothers and sisters, is what it means to live as a Christian and what the grace of God teaches us. As he says here, to live self-controlled, that's the word we've seen so much of, upright and godly lives in this present age. And that's because those that lived in Crete were out of control. And we live in an out-of-control society today as well. Every week there's another march on Washington of sinners of a baser sort. I mean, pick your sin. They're celebrating it there on the mall. and our nation's capital, whatever sin you want to pick, it's there, it's being celebrated. Why is it we don't live that way? The grace of God. There but for the grace of God go I. We say that often, and it's true, right? Amen? Okay. Well, now he goes on, he says this. All of this happens while something else is happening, and I like that. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, understand what's being said here. While we live in this present world, allowing God to work and live through our lives, it's not indefinite. That is, we're not just doing this, well, we're just going to keep doing this and we'll see what happens. No. There is a waiting for, there's an expectation of, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, yes, for our sins, yes. He rose again on the third day, yes. He ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the throne of God, yes. But he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, amen? So we understand that. And so because we have that hope, and that is our great hope, we read there, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior. It seems so simple, you know, I don't know why anyone would be confused, but it goes on to say, who gave himself for us, we know that, on the cross, to redeem us, that is, pay for our sins, from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's break this down a little further. Because you see, Jesus is not only the grace of God, he's not only the messenger of the grace of God, he is our blessed hope in this fallen world. Jesus, our blessed hope, our hope. You know, there was a lot of talk about hope this last year in the last election. We look to hope, 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 hope. Hope in what? Hope in what? Our hope as Christians isn't in this present world. Our hope isn't that, well, I just hope everything works out. I hope the Giants win against the Saints today. I hope that all things work together for good. I hope my car starts today. It's not that kind of hope. It's a hope that's a blessed assurance. It's a hope that is beyond wondering whether it's going to happen. It's a hope that becomes faith, that becomes reality, the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things unseen, as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1 of chapter 11. It's that idea that this is not only what we hope for, it's what we know will happen. Like I could say, well, I hope the sun sets today. I hope the sun rises tomorrow. You know, that is a sure hope. And even more sure is the fact that Jesus is coming again, and yet many Christians walk around saying, well, I don't know. You think he's coming back? Maybe it's symbolic. I love that, symbolic. What does that mean exactly? So when Jesus said, I'm coming again, he meant... exactly what? You see, the real problem is that if you don't want Jesus to come back, you got to come up with something. And if you live in an ungodly way and an out of control way, you don't want Jesus to come back. You want to keep playing around and doing what you're doing, even as a Christian. And so you come up with, I know the Lord will come back, but I'll be dead by that time. You need to be dead now in Jesus Christ. You need to be living for him. You know, I don't know how else to say it. He's coming again. We are waiting for his glorious appearing on this earth with expectation, and this is our only hope. Well, I hope the other political party gets in 4 years, or I hope that this bill doesn't go through Congress. We have all these hopes. No, the only hope I have is that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that's my hope. That's my blessed hope. That's your blessed hope. He is our coming King, who appeared in the past and is coming again. I know that. Hebrews tells me. It tells me, so as Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. It's true. Do you believe he came the first time? Well, you wouldn't be here if you didn't, I hope. I mean, I hope you believe that. Then why is it so hard to believe he's coming again? Because deep down in your flesh, you don't want him to? Because if he did, it might break up the party? I had one young person say to me one time, I want the Lord to come back, but I just want to get married first. It was cute. I didn't, you know, rebuke her or anything. But it's just cute. But yeah, you know, there are things we think we want to do and we want to achieve. And listen, I don't care. Well, I better think about this before I say it. If the Giants were about to win the Super Bowl and the ball was heading through the uprights, well, the ball would still go through, but maybe some of the players wouldn't be there when the Lord comes back. It doesn't matter when the Lord comes back. It could be at an inconvenient moment. It doesn't matter to me that he's coming back. Amen. Amen. Well, he's our coming King. He's also our God and Savior, the great Almighty God, one with the Father. We've talked about that already. And you should see that there. Titus is a wonderful book for those who would doubt the deity of Jesus Christ. Just say, you know what? Read Titus and then come back to me and then make your case. It won't be a long conversation. He is also our Redeemer. It says there that he gave himself for us to redeem us. What does that mean? It's paying the price, paying off a debt. A lot of people are dealing with debt today. Mortgage rates and all that kind of stuff. Well, listen, he paid our debt. Our debt to God could not be paid by ourselves. There was no amount of money or sacrifice that we could make that would pay for our sins, but he paid them. He is our Redeemer who died on the cross to pay the penalty for all our sins. Let's understand, he didn't just come here to walk on water or heal people. He did those things. But he came to die, and he died to rise again, and he rose again to come again. Amen? Beautiful truths that are forgotten in the midst of theological argument. He is our righteousness. What do I mean? Well, look what it says. He redeems us. He gave himself for us to redeem us, in verse 14, from all wickedness and to purify us, or purify himself for himself, a people that are his very own. The idea is this. He is our righteousness. We've talked about this before. He rose again to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness because of his death and resurrection, and that he ever lives to make intercession, and that he's coming again. Because of the truths of the gospel message, you and I, in the eyes of God, are righteous. Now, I know you're not righteous. You're not even one of the righteous brothers. But here's the thing. You may not be righteous. I may not be righteous. But when God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be redeemed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But when we are in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. As being redeemed, we are righteous. That is, when God sees us, he sees us holy, justified, just as ified, never sinned. Understand that. That's the grace of God. That's the motivation. That's what you experience in the grace of God that makes you say no to ungodliness. No, I don't have to say yes. I'm victorious in Jesus Christ. I don't have to say yes to that. I'm free. I'm set free from the law of sin and death. And so I say yes to Jesus Christ and no to the world. He is our righteousness, but he's also our holiness. Now, only God is holy, and yet the scripture says, be holy. How do you work that out? In the person of Jesus Christ. He is our holiness, and he sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pure and good. So the Holy Spirit, let me explain this. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, enters your life. I know it sounds weird. I'm not trying to explain it to you. I can't. But I'm sharing with you what the scripture tells us, that by the power of the Holy Spirit working through your life, God sends his Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you can't call him Lord but by the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit enters your life, you don't necessarily do backflips down the aisle and out the back door like the Blues Brothers. That might be nice. We could use you on the Olympic team, but I'd rather you didn't do that on the carpet. Now, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit comes into you to bring about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, however you say it, goodness, self-control. What was the problem in Crete? Self-control. As the Holy Spirit comes into your life, things change. Now, can I go backwards and say, if things aren't changing in your life, could it be you're grieving the Holy Spirit? That is, pushing him away. Could it be that God is not using you because you're quenching the Holy Spirit? That is putting the fire out. If you're not a Christian, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. That is, you're saying, no, thank you. The Holy Spirit is perhaps the most misunderstood of the Godhead. And yet, the person of the Holy Spirit is the experience that Jesus described when he said, the Holy Spirit will come on you. He will be in you. Now, if we're not experiencing the Holy Spirit, our lives are not going to be filled with peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, those things that the fruit of the Spirit describes, they're not going to be in our lives. So, if you are a loving person, that is, you find love in your heart for people that you don't even have, that's the Holy Spirit. If you're kind when people cut you off on the highway, or if you're patient when you're stuck in traffic, if there's a moment where you're someone you don't even recognize, that's the Holy Spirit working in and through your life, teaching you to say no to ungodliness and training you how to live. It's the holiness of God sanctifying you, setting you apart by the Holy Spirit so that you can live good and pure lives. People will often say, well, Christians, if I believed what they said, it would be because I see them live what they say. And then we say, well, let me try really hard. No, let me allow God to do the work in and through me. Being a Christian isn't trying to please God. It's allowing God to use you to please God. And you know what's amazing? He fills your life. He empowers you. He enables you. He teaches you. He instructs you. He encourages you. He disciples you. And then he rewards you for all that you've done. And he's done it all. If that seems unfair, it's because it is. It's called the grace of God. And it's not fair. Oh, praise the Lord, it's not fair. Fair would not be good. Fair would be judgment. Fair would be justice. Give me mercy through your grace, but don't give me justice. And Paul concludes in this last verse. He says, these, all the things we've talked about the last few weeks, these then are the things you should teach. I don't want to hear about my best life now. I don't want to hear about things that have nothing to do with the grace of God or the word of God or little stories, or as Alistair Begg says, stories about your grandmother. I love my grandmother. The one that passed, and I love my grandmother who's still alive. But I'm not up here to talk about her. I'm up here to talk about Jesus. Little cute little stories and making you laugh. Listen, that's not me. That's not why I'm here. It's not why Titus was in Crete. These then are the things you should teach. These things. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. Essentially, he says this. Look, Titus, this is the sound doctrine that you must teach by example. This is how you should live. This is what you should teach. This is what you do. He needed to exercise his ministry in the strength, power, and authority of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, with all authority. Whose authority? God's authority, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He needed to teach the truth to all, encourage believers in the truth, and rebuke those that reject the truth. And that's what he tells them there in those three ways. Teach, encourage, rebuke. Teach the truth to all, encourage believers in the truth, and rebuke those that reject the truth. That's the job of the Christian teacher. Simply put, that's it. And he needed to deal severely with any within this church that would question his spiritual authority. And that's what he means when he says, don't let anyone despise you. Don't let anyone tell you you can't be doing what you're doing. You are called to preach and to teach the grace of God. And so a wonderful exhortation from Paul to Titus, which I think has helped us perhaps to understand afresh and anew, or maybe just remind us of the truths that we have in our hearts. You know, I would teach this message every Sunday, and every Sunday I would get something new out of it, I promise you. But I intend to. I intend to teach the grace of God from different portions of Scripture. Don't worry, I'm not going to teach the same portion of Scripture next week. But every portion of Scripture teaches the grace of God. So every Sunday I'll be here teaching the grace of God. Let's study it together as we grow in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, it's your grace, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, and it's your grace, that brings us to a place of forgiveness and salvation and hope and peace and love and joy and patience and all of the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we teach your love for us, that we would grow in our love for you and for one another. Lord, may we love you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, you told us in your word, in answer to the question, Lord, who is our neighbor? And you told that story of a man that would be the last person on earth we would think of as a neighbor if we were a Jew, a Samaritan. Lord, help us to love our neighbors this week. As your word tells us and John tells us, if we say that we love God, we don't love our brother who we have seen. How can we say that we love God whom we haven't seen? And so, Lord, may the grace of God have a transforming work in our character and our lives such that we love others. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.